Well, good morning. It's good to see you this morning. Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 23. We are continuing our study this morning in the Gospel of Luke, making our way slowly but surely through its pages. This section of Scripture that we're in, starting really with Jesus' trial before the Sanhedrin, really is focused on really one question that I think is permeating, or at least undergirding all that we see for the next several verses, even up until the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that question is this: who is Jesus? Luke's writing has been focused to direct us to that question, or to the answer to that question. Last time we looked at the end of chapter 22, the question, who is Jesus, as it relates to his interrogation before the Sanhedrin. What we found was that while they saw him as someone worthy of mocking, someone worthy of lying about, someone worthy of perverting justice toward, he showed himself to be and declared himself to be the one who was worthy to judge, the one worthy to sit in concert with God, which in the Jewish mindset, and properly so, is that's unthinkable. As a quick, brief review, Jews had the proper understanding that if one was to enter into the presence of God, one needed to be purified, and if so, then you would stand in his presence, but one would never sit. That would call into question so many things about the relationship between that person and God. So when Jesus said to the Sanhedrin, you will see him sitting at the right hand of the Father, this was a statement they could not pass up, that it was blasphemous. So before the Sanhedrin, he was one who was found, he declared himself as one worthy to judge. And just as a quick note, we're going to get into the trial before the Gentiles today. Last time, meaning Wednesday night, it was the trial before the Jews. And I think this is a worthy point of making. We see in the Gospels this miscarriage of justice. Oftentimes when people are angry at God and questioning God, they'll say, how could God allow this to happen to me? And then they'll throw out an example of, why would God allow such and such to happen to this person? It's the worst thing you can imagine to a most vulnerable person. As one theologian said that I heard this week, and I thought it was a great statement. He said, there is only one innocent person who has ever suffered, and he did it willingly. Amen. We must never, never compromise or forget exactly what we're looking at here. This is a unique time, a unique experience where an innocent person, an actual innocent, suffered injustice. Every other person who's ever suffered, gone through suffering that they were unable to avoid, there is at least, at the very least, the relationship to Adam who sinned, and in him we all sin. So there's at least that connecting us to a justification for undergoing the pain of suffering and of hardship because of sin. But Jesus is the only innocent who ever suffered, and he did it willingly. But as far as in the Jewish kangaroo court of the Sanhedrin that put Jesus through a mock trial, mock meaning not a pretend, but mock meaning a mockery, I'd like to just point out that there was many miscarriages of even their legal practices that went on at that point in time, but even they weren't just violating the traditions of the elders in some of the ways in which they tried Jesus or did things. They were violating the very word of God when it came to how one is to understand justice and truth. I pointed out Deuteronomy 19 speaks of false witnesses. I won't turn to that today because that was a point I made the previous time, but it's worth repeating in this, insofar as this. The penalty for a false, malicious witness was to endure the penalty that he was trying to put on the person he was accusing. And that kangaroo court before the Sanhedrin was full of false and malicious witnesses that the 70 highest esteemed elders in the land just kind of brushed to the side because they wanted Jesus dead. They were willing to forego even the law of God when it came to truth and justice because they had a prior commitment to an end, which was Jesus' death. So, whereas before the Sanhedrin, Jesus was shown to be judge, even though they found him to be worthy of mocking and ridicule and mistreatment, what we find here in the broader picture, at least of these two trials before Gentile judges, is that Luke is looking to demonstrate Jesus' innocence and how wrong it was, the wrongfulness about it that put him to death. Now, obviously, our hope is in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, but that does not mitigate or change the fact that it was the greatest miscarriage of justice that led to the sinless Son of God's death on a Roman cross. We must never forget that. It was absolutely unique, and really, as we'll see here, as Luke goes through these, particularly his first 12 verses, we see that abundantly. You'll see right away that the pronouncement of not guilty comes early on. That should end the story. That should say, okay, he's free to go. But it goes on for verse after verse, and trial after trial, and humiliation, and treating poorly, and treating with contempt. Finally, too, when a corrupt man gives a corrupt judgment to put a good man to death. I was thinking of a book I read years ago called The Count of Monte Cristo. And in that book, the protagonist is brought before he's found to have a letter from Napoleon, and he's brought before a court a guy who's investigating him named Villefort, and in that conversation, I won't go into the whole plot, but the essential is the protagonist Dantes thinks he's been let free. The guy who's given him this inquisition gives him hope that he's gonna be set free, and so he walks with these guards to where he's going to hopefully go home and go to finally be freed, only to be put into a prison gated carriage to be taken off to this dungeon he's never supposed to escape from. And the horror and the shock of it all for him was amazing. And that's kind of what we should see here. When we come to, even in the first few verses of chapter 23, to see that Pilate pronounces there's no guilt in this man, but then for this to continue, we should be shocked. Obviously, we know the story, and we glorify in the story. But the miscarriage of justice should not escape us. So with that in mind, let me just read our text again this morning that Phil so graciously read for us earlier. Luke chapter 23, starting in verse 1. Then the whole body of them got up and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." So Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him and said, "It is as you say." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they kept on insisting, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far as this place." When Pilate heard it, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. When he learned that he had belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was in Jerusalem at that time. Now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he'd wanted to see him for a long time, because he'd been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. And he questioned him at some length, but he answered him nothing. The chief priests and the scribes were standing there, accusing him vehemently. Herod with the soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. Now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day, for before they had been enemies with each other. Let's look at this text here. I broke it down into three, I think, helpful, manageable concepts here. First, we're going to look at the accusations. The accusations. Again, this is a trial. There's going to be accusations. Now, as a note here, only in Luke's gospel is there a record of actually what the charges were. I found that fairly fascinating. Luke really telescopes in on some things and leaves other parts out because his primary purpose, I think, is to show the sinlessness, the righteousness of Jesus, the innocence of Jesus, but he does list the charges. First of all, though, as far as the accusations are concerned, a command from Pilate was necessary in order to secure Jesus' death. In other words, in John 18:31, the Jews and their discourse with Pilate, Pilate says, "You take care of him." And he says, "We can't put him to death." The Jews say that. The governor there had the only authority to put someone to death. They could, as I understand it, if someone was to violate the temple sanctuary, the guards could summarily execute somebody on the spot for that. But as far as a judicial carrying out of a death sentence, that belonged to the official government of Rome. And they were in Judea, they were in Jerusalem, and therefore Pilate was that official. They needed him to sign off on the death warrant. Now, just backtracking a bit, the Jews had to convince Pilate of the relative danger that Jesus posed. Remember, he sent a detachment of soldiers, a cohort of soldiers, 600 guys ready for war because he had been told, apparently, there was some kind of insurrectionist hiding out in the mountains, in the hills. And you don't treat insurrection calmly. You put it down. So Pilate sends his soldiers. So the night before, there was already some kind of a conversation between the Sanhedrin, Caiaphas, and Pilate. So when they come in the morning, actually the Jews were a bit surprised by Pilate's request to have charges brought. Turn over with me, if you would, to John chapter 18. I think this is helpful. John 18 gives a fuller description of the interrogation between Pilate and Jesus. But starting in verse 29... it says, "Therefore Pilate went out to them and said, 'What accusation do you bring against this man?' And they answered and said to him, 'If this man were not an evildoer, we would have delivered, or we would not have delivered him over to you.'" This idea is, they're kind of surprised. They were hoping, I think, to have this execution rubber stamped. Because they'd already tried him, they'd already come up with it, they'd already convinced, obviously, him to send his soldiers, so they expected to go through this pretty quickly. So then to have Pilate ask this question caught them a little off guard. We'll come back. Keep your finger there in John chapter 18. We'll come back to that here in a few moments. But Jesus is now before Pilate, and Pilate says, "Give me these charges." What are the charges against him? So we have in John's Gospel, verse 2, these charges. And they began to, first of all, they began to accuse him, saying this. They said, "This man, we found this man." And the word there, tuton, is a derogatory way of speaking with someone. It's like saying, "That guy over there." It's not giving him any kind of homage, any kind of respectability. It's speaking down to him in his presence. "We found this man," and there's three different accusations: misleading our nation, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Let's examine some of these things. First of all, as we're looking at these charges, let me just give you a description about Pilate. We've heard about Pilate in the past. Looking back at, I believe, Luke chapter 13, his name is mentioned with He was the one who mixed the blood of the Galileans with the sacrifices when there was apparently some kind of an execution squad sent to kill some people and had them slaughtered and had their blood mixed with the sacrificial animals, which, again, wouldn't sit well with faithful religious Jews or anybody who had to keep them under control. That'll come back in a moment here to be important. But Pilate here, he was the Roman, using the word governor is probably the right word. Though the seat of the government was in Caesarea, Pilate was in Jerusalem for the Passover festivities because this is a time of national religious fervor, and if something was going to go wrong that needed to have a decisive, immediate military response, it would be here. So Pilate was in Jerusalem. Furthermore, it's interesting, it says that the whole body in verse 1 here came to Pilate. Whether they came to the fortress of Antonia, which again was right off of the temple, to kind of get him in an audience setting, it's noteworthy that Pilate and Caiaphas likely had a good relationship. The chief Roman official, who was Pilate, appointed the high priest annually. And at this point in time, Caiaphas was receiving this nomination or this appointment for several years, and I think his tenure was for 10 years. So there was some kind of a reciprocal arrangement between Pilate and Caiaphas. So already you have kind of this merging of unlikely, of would-be otherwise enemies at some level because of their political entanglements. Furthermore, regarding Pontius Pilate, from both, I'm quoting here from D.A. Carson, from both a biblical and extra-biblical sources, historians have come to know Pilate as a morally weak and vacillating man who, like many of the same breed, tried to hide his flaws under shadows of stubbornness and brutality. His rule earned him the loathing of the Jewish people, small groups of whom violently protested and were put down with savage ferocity. In other words, he wasn't a very good ruler, but he made up for it with ferocious wickedness. Furthermore, one other commentator refers to Pilate's general character as he will see that he lacks the nerve to follow through on his judicial judgment. He is a man who shows himself that politics and public relations are more important than justice. And that's what we'll see as this whole story of Jesus' trial goes forward. He is, as Matthew Henry said, willing to please all sides and was governed more by worldly wisdom than by the rule of justice. That's the man to whom Jesus is being brought. A politician. A politician with a lot of power and who wants to keep that power and can exercise whatever means, pretty much, that a cohort can put into place right away at his disposal. So that's who they bring these charges too. And let's look at these charges. First of all, we have a vague generalization. A vague generalization, he says in verse 2, at least the Jews say, he is misleading our nation. This was a legal charge akin to disturbing the peace on a bigger scale. Not worthy of death. He's a nuisance. This is a completely subjective charge, but I think it was one of the more primary reasons why the Jews brought the charges against Jesus in the first place. Why do I say that? Jesus' teaching, among other things, was saying, don't believe like what they're doing and saying. The chief priests, the Sadducees, the Pharisees. If you look at the Sermon on the Mount, you've heard it said, but I tell you, don't. You know, when you give, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. When you fast, don't put on sackcloth, but don't look like you're mourning and going without food and water. Don't be a hypocrite. They couldn't stand it. Furthermore, he was one who taught with authority and didn't quote the scribes and the previous other authorities that they had. They did not like that he was teaching doctrine apart from what they were saying. And furthermore, ultimately they were uninterested whether or not Jesus' teachings conformed with Scripture. If they conformed with if his teachings conformed with their traditions, they'd have been fine. They were unwilling to even investigate him for his own claims. Remember, when he did his miracles, For instance, in Luke chapter 5, he says, your sins are forgiven you. And they were, aghast. Who is this man that forgives sins? Only God can forgive sins. And Jesus, knowing their objection, says, just so you know that the Son of Man has power to forgive sins, I say to this man, get up and walk. And he goes. He offered reasons to believe his claims. And they hated that. They couldn't stand it. Furthermore, this charge of misleading the people is the same word that's used of perversion or perverse. He's teaching perverse things, could be a way of getting the same idea. Jesus spoke of the entire generation of people at his time as a wicked and perverse generation who did not believe. This is, a general and subjective charge, a matter of perception, not of legal standing. Furthermore, you could make this charge in Israel of false teaching, and it would carry the death penalty in Israel. If you went to the scriptures and you examined what they said in Deuteronomy, there's several ways to determine a false prophet. You could do that. They couldn't do that with Jesus because he didn't violate the scriptures. Furthermore, they were uninterested because he was only going against their traditions and not the scriptures themselves. Again, so this first charge is subjective. It's almost disturbing the peace. I don't think Pilate was really that interested because, again, he sent a cohort of soldiers out and really much ado about nothing, apparently, which may have explained why he responded to the Jews in the morning, tell me the charges. I sent out this whole group of soldiers in the middle of the night to do this, and there was nothing. You know, let's hear some more about this. First charge was a vague generalization. Second charge was a false accusation, of forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar. This is a serious charge, both from a governmental standpoint and from the people standpoint. Remember, this was the question that the Pharisees wanted to trap Jesus in. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? And their thought was, if he says no, we can bring Rome down on him and kill him because that is unlawful, and it was used in insurrection in the past. But if he says, yes, you ought to pay taxes to Caesar, then we can get the faithful Jews to kill him for us. This was a false accusation, demonstrably false, and even a multitude of witnesses could have been called upon to refute it. It should not escape our notice here that one of the wickednesses of false religion is to justify lying and other kinds of immoral behavior to get the desired end. They were willing not only to have their own kangaroo court, where they did injustice to Jesus in private, but now, legally, in front of the government, they are willing to slander, lie, as long as they can get what they want done. This is the wickedness of false religion. It will change your mooring so that what your goal then is more important than honoring the Lord and how you do things and what you do, because they knew it was a lie. These are the people who absolutely knew this was a lie. Therefore, again, if we were to put them under the own scope of the law, this false accusation, what did the Sanhedrin, Caiaphas, and all 70 of them who were there deserve? They deserve to be hung on crosses. That's what they wanted to have to happen to Jesus. This alone would justify them for bearing that punishment under the Jewish legal system. This is shocking. But not surprising. Thirdly, the third accusation here is a true characterization. He saying that he himself is Christ, a king. This is an absolutely true statement. But it's not as many Jews hoped or Pilate feared. This is the primary accusation upon which both Pilate and the Jews seem to focus because, again, if it was true that he was a king, that means insurrection, that means we're going to destroy you completely. Turn back to John chapter 18. Here we see, again, I think the examination of Jesus. So we're going to look at that right now. The examinations is number 2 on your outline there. The examinations. Pilate here we'll see in, specifically in John chapter 18, he had a focused interrogation. So number two there is examinations, and then A under that is focused interrogation. Pilate zeroes in on this charge. Is this true? Let me just read here, starting in verse 33. Pilate again, entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus to him and said, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate answered, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests deliver you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But that, as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Therefore, Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" And Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" Let's look at this examination here. Pilate has some focused questions. First of all, I think it's interesting. Pilate is genuinely seeking to understand what is going on here. I was told this insurrection, there was no conflict of anything except for one guy cut somebody's ear off, and that even didn't pan out or something. None of my guys got hurt, so I'm okay. And he arrested him. There was no fight. There was no storming of the house of Caiaphas or nothing. What was going on? He really wants to understand what's going on here. He says, verse 35 here, "What have you done?" Now, I think Pilate is really trying to get this because he doesn't know exactly what Jesus did, but he does know why Jesus is in front of him. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 18, it says that Pilate knew that it was because of envy that the chief priests had delivered him to him. So Pilate didn't understand really what was going on here, but he knew the reason why they were here. It wasn't for any actual actionable reason that he's aware of yet, but he knew that it was because of envy that he was before him. He knew it was a political kind of prideful move. So he's trying to understand. So when Jesus then describes his being a king, he says, "My kingdom is not of this realm, otherwise my servants would fight." In other words, you have no reason to fear insurrection, rebellion, because of me. And that was demonstrated that the previous night. And if eyewitnesses were there, they could testify. Jesus said to Peter, "Put away your sword." Now again, if you're a revolutionary, that's a command you don't issue. So Pilate's hearing this, and I think he's understanding now that Jesus is talking about a spiritual kind of situation. It's not about political revolution, which, again, was a very real possible threat and danger from zealous Jewish nationalists. They wanted the king to overthrow Rome. This is not a secret. But this is not what Jesus was doing. He was not a political threat. Now, just as a tangential point here, Christianity is not one that leads to social revolution in the sense of trying to overthrow governments. That's not the point here. It's not a top-down kind of a response of faith. It is a bottom-up faith. It is an individual bubbling up, an effervescing kind of a thing that's going to change society as it did Rome, as it did the Roman Empire, really, over a long point of time, not from getting the right Caesar in power, not from getting the right guy in the Senate necessarily, but because Christians were Christians, preaching the gospel, individuals testified both in their lives and with their deaths about the changing power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But Pilate here was very convinced that there was no insurrection that was going to come about because of Jesus activities. He was not a insurrectionist. But again, this was one of the consistent statements in Luke chapter 23, verse 14, just after what we were looking at today, when Pilate is given a summary of what's been going on, he says, you've been telling us that he's an insurrectionist. I mean, that's part that they want him dead, and this is their reason to get him killed, is he's going to commit this insurrection. Before we leave this interrogation here of Pilate, and then we'll go to his conclusion here, but let's look here at what happens. At the end of chapter 18 of John, Jesus says, everyone who hears the truth hears my voice. And then Pilate says, that's that throwaway statement, what is truth? Not in a way to investigate that, but kind of as a, I don't want to talk about this, that's, I'm not interested in going where you're trying to lead me. As I was thinking through this and just imagining what a lost opportunity. And I thought of the woman at the well, where Jesus asks her to get some water, and she says back to him, you know, I can't. And he says, if you'd have known the person who asked for water, you'd have asked him, and he'd have given you living water. Jesus here could have had, could have had a similar conversation with Pilate. Oh, what is truth? Oh, let me tell you. If you'd have known who it is that tells you about truth, I would have told you the truth, and the truth would set you free. This is a missed opportunity by Pilate. He wasn't interested. He was a politician. He didn't really care about Jesus. He was taking up his day. He didn't want to set off a revolt in Jerusalem during this heightened religious festival. He was convinced that Jesus was not an insurrectionist. He had no desire to look into his heart, into his soul, and really figure out what truth was. He was done with that. What a missed opportunity. The business of the day crowded out Pilate from really having a conversation with God himself about things of eternal consequence. So then, looking back at Luke chapter 23, we'll come back to the conclusion here, but just as a statement, he comes in verse 4 and says, I find no guilt in this man. When Pilate says this, the Jews then keep insisting that he stirs up the teaching as all over Judea, starting from Galilee even as far as this place. They're continually coming to him and saying, no, this is serious. And as a good politician, he hears Galilee and he thinks, Galilee, that's where Pilate's at. That's where Herod's jurisdiction is. Maybe I can offload this to somebody else's jurisdiction. I mean, right? This is, I don't want to deal with this hot button issue. Let somebody else do it. And maybe even I can placate, you know, some tensions that I've had in the past with Herod, because we've had some animosity in the past. Maybe I'll send him over there. This is kind of a silly thing that the Jews are all excited about this non-revolutionary king. It's kind of hilarious. So he sends him off to Herod. Now, let's talk about Herod's prolonged investigation here. Herod had a prolonged investigation. Now, before we look at Herod here, or what he said, let's talk about who Herod is. Herod is there were several. There are actually four Herods that we know of called as Herod in the scriptures, and actually another Herod who's just called Philip, who's referred to. So that there's several guys named Herod around his time. And which one are we talking about here? First of all, Herod the Great is not who we're talking about. Herod the Great was the primary head of this dynasty, who was king and who helped to redo the temple and to build the complex around it. He was the king of Judea at Christ's birth, and who was the responsible one who sent the death squad to kill the kids. Something to remember your grandfather by, right? Herod had several children, the ones he didn't kill, who his kingdom was divided up into three parts. And I say that kind of offhandedly, but he was a brutal man, even with his family. He was a wicked man. Archelaus, one of his kids, ruled Judea and Samaria and Idumea. Herod Philip ruled the regions north of Galilee. And then Herod Antipas ruled Galilee and Perea. Archelaus, remember when Joseph is going to come back to the land, he learns that Archelaus is ruling instead of his father Herod. Archelaus was so brutal, as one commentator said, and ineffective. I mean, you could be brutal as long as you're effective. But he was brutal and just a mess, that he was deposed by Rome only a short time after he was reigning and replaced by a governor, appointed by Rome, and the current governor was Pilate. So in other words, he's sitting in the seat Pilate is where Archelaus was, over which Herod had previously jurisdiction. But so it's not Herod the Great. The one we're looking at here is Herod Antipas. Now there's a couple other Herods, just briefly in the book of Acts. Both are called Agrippa. The first King Agrippa is the one who puts James, the brother of John, to death by the sword. He imprisons Peter, and then he is eaten by worms and dies when he doesn't give God glory for what happened. Not a good way to go. His son, Agrippa II, is the one who gave Paul the opportunity to give his defense in Acts chapter 25. So we have four different King Herods that are involved here. But the one the primary we're looking at here is Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas, as one commentator said, is the main Herod of the gospel accounts. He's the one who had John the Baptist put to death and who examined Jesus Christ here. So again, all these different Herods don't have a lot of good things on their resume. Slaughtering infants, killing a prophet because I got drunk at a dinner party, and all these other things. Eaten by worms. Not good stuff. This is Herod Antipas. Now again, it's important to remember that Herod Antipas did have a history with this faithful movement inside of Judaism. Primarily, that he had John the Baptist imprisoned. He liked to hear him speak, it said, too. And when he had him imprisoned, he didn't want to put him to death because he's afraid of the people. But he ended up having John put to death because of Herodias, the wife of Philip, who now was married to Herod Antipas, this whole messed up gene pool. But that's where they're going. And again, so this is not a nice guy, a guy who's concerned about justice and righteousness. He's concerned about power and holding on to power. So they send him there. And then again, the Jews are accusing him. It says here, they were accusing him, verse 10, vehemently. They were very aggressive, and again, talking about insurrection. Now, it's important to know, I think. Pilate could have put him, or Herod could have put him to death, too. Why do I say that? He put John to death. He had the power to put people to death. But it says here that Herod wanted to see Jesus. He'd been wanting for a long time to see Jesus because he'd been hearing about him. In Luke chapter 9, I believe it is, he was very interested in seeing Jesus. Because he's like, I put John to death. Could this be the guy come back to death or back to life? And we find out here that Herod wasn't interested in seeing Jesus. He wanted to be entertained by the magician. He wanted to see some sign performed. He wanted to see some kind of water to wine, raising the dead. He wanted to see some kind of trick. Furthermore, he wanted to find out about this Jesus. But it says here, Jesus answered him nothing. Verse 9, he answered him nothing. Now, you could say, why is that the case? Well, I mean, if you're Jesus, you've already been declared not guilty. Why am I even here? Why am I even speaking? He says nothing to Herod. Well, apparently Herod, though he couldn't be entertained by what Jesus did, he made sport of Jesus and therefore was entertained by Jesus. It says, with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. This was all kind of a silly affair. He was a king. Let's put some good clothes on him. Let's make him look like he's royalty. Let's have some fun at his expense. After they mocked him and treated him with distaste and disdain. It says here in verse 12, now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day, for before they had been enemies with each other. Now, again, this is politics here. This is bare-knuckle politics. Back in Luke chapter 13, Pilate had killed a bunch of Galileans under Herod's jurisdiction. Killed them so their blood mixed the sacrifices. This probably didn't make life easy for Herod. And there was animosity, that they've been enemies. But what brings them together? This common disdain, this common mockery, this common joke of this king of the Jews, who's got no army, who doesn't even fight, who doesn't answer any questions, really. It kind of makes no sense. Treat him with contempt. Both of these rulers are men who would sacrifice justice on the altar of political pressure and expediency. Let's talk about their adjudications here to close. Their adjudications. I've already mentioned that Pilate in verse 4 says, "I find no guilt in this man." In verse 14, as Pilate then again is summarizing what had all taken place, he says this: "You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion, and behold, having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man." That's two times he stated that, reporting the charges which you make against him. Furthermore, verse 15, "Nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us, and behold, nothing deserving death has been done by this man." Several times, by different pagan authorities, there's no guilt found in him. Now, obviously, the rest of the story goes on, and we'll look at it next time. But notice here that even these corrupt politicians, looking at legal issues, find no guilt in Jesus Christ. And don't miss that. Christ does mean king. That's why in your Bibles there, when they're saying the charges about Jesus, he is Christ, a king. They knew who the Christ would be. He is king. But a Roman wouldn't understand what Christ means. They wouldn't understand that idea, what Messiah is. So we have to tell him he's a king. The adjudications were that he is innocent. He is not guilty. But what does the story go on? He's not set free. He's not let go. Again, he's kept in custody so that the political expediency of the day can go forward, and that by maneuvering and other kinds of things, not justice being carried out, will put him to death to kind of pacify the mob. This is the miscarriage of justice in this story. Let me just close with a couple of points here of application, why this is, I think, relevant and important for us to notice here. First of all, we see the partnership of darkness with darkness against the light. Herod and Pilate couldn't stand one another. Neither could the Sanhedrin. They were like three different, like, angry wolves who hated one another. But they all came to agree with what? They hated Jesus. It was the essential, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. They wanted someone else to be against Jesus. So they were unified on this. It should not surprise us then when we, bearing the name of Christ, have all kinds of disparate alliances of darkness arrayed against us who otherwise would be at each other's throats. Why? Because the enemy knows where the real trouble comes from, and that's from Christ Jesus. Pagan philosophy, pagan religions are all going to attack one another, but when you get the real thing there, there's going to be this unification against the common enemy, because the enemy knows that only Christ, only the gospel, can destroy those strongholds of darkness. Furthermore, I mentioned earlier, the second point is just the wickedness of false religion. And this has been my refrain, I think, through Luke. It's really been a gripping impact upon me. The wickedness of false religion. The false religion of the day was Judaism in the guise of the Sanhedrin, of the Pharisees and Sadducees and the high priests. It was wicked. It allowed them to be externally righteous while perverting the law and violating the express precepts, so much so that they had a mock, unjust trial and then falsely, knowingly lied to the authorities to get Jesus killed. False religion is wicked, brothers and sisters. If a friend, a nice person, is believing a false religion, is putting their hope in a false religion, it's a wicked thing. Why? Even if they're nice people and wouldn't do like immoral activities to you, they're believing lies about God that leads them straight into eternal conscious torment. False religion is wicked. We see it playing out here on Jesus, and we see it in its effects upon other people who are caught in the throes of those teachings. False religion is wicked. Again, the greatest, the only righteous, the only innocent person was put to death because of false religion. Or at the hands, excuse me, of false religion. Finally, the point here is Jesus is shown to be righteous, sinless. He is displayed on every avenue here. I mean, there's testimonies you go forward throughout the rest of the story of the crucifixion of the centurion saying that this must be the Son of God. He must be innocent. The guys hanging on the cross say he's innocent. All these people see that this man does not deserve what he is getting. Even these pragmatic politicians who will pervert justice so that they can retain power see he is just and righteous. This is the point. Jesus said, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of God. This is who Jesus is. His righteousness has surpassed theirs. This is what God said through the Apostle Paul, that Jesus knew no sin, that he might be sin on our behalf. Or as the author of the Hebrews says, speaking of Christ, the high priest, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctifying for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God? This is crucial for understanding of salvation. Jesus had no blemish. No one could find one. False accusations could not come up with one. They had to create them and get corrupt men and political expediency to do the bidding of putting him to death. But he was righteous. He was sinless. Everyone knew it, but they still crucified the Lord of glory. Jesus was righteous. And that's what we're to see here. He is not guilty. He is sinless. And that is, I think, what we see here in these trials. We'll see again more about Jesus as he is then sentenced to the cross and dying on the cross. But right here, these trials show that he was not guilty. He was innocent. And this was a vast miscarriage of justice that accomplished our salvation. Well, would you stand with me as I close in prayer? Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for the sacrifice of Christ, the humiliation that Christ willingly endured to be humbled even to death on the cross. I thank you that even the examination of wicked men could not find fault in him, even though they were looking for it intensely. I thank you that in Christ we have a righteousness that does surpass that of scribes and Pharisees, and it is that righteousness that we are clothed in through faith that we can then be presented before you without spot or wrinkle or blemish, with the righteousness that we might be commended to you. Lord, may we find Jesus to be righteous. May we find him to be sinless, and may we find in him to be the perfect Savior that he is, that we would put our hope and our trust and our confidence and our very life in him. Thank you. In Christ's name. Amen. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.